And good evening once again. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. This is our Thursday night Bible study, and we're here at our house, and so you can join with us if you so choose. It's 7 o'clock Thursday nights. Sunday morning we have class right here at 10 o'clock, and then 11:15 we take a little break. After Sunday morning we have some singing, and of course after class tonight we have our prayer meeting, so if you have any prayer requests, anything like that. We are on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. We've got them back probably almost 90-some classes already on Facebook, and quite a few on YouTube. The YouTube, you can go direct, or you can go to our website, portlandbiblechurch.com, and at the top of the homepage, it has lessons or services. You can go down and do it live. A lot of people get it later on, so there's a link there to take you to YouTube. So that's what we have going, and we're glad to have you with us here this evening. And I did want to mention that we got in our other books, and so we have quite an array of books for you available free of charge. This is the one by Moses Amabiko on Biblical Doctrine of Salvation, the best I've found out there anywhere, just a marvelous presentation. That's yours free. Just give me a call or write, and I'll send you a copy. This is the one we just got another order of, and it's Ever Reforming. It has a little bit of church history. It's a thin book, so you can, it's not 500 pages or anything, so it's a real good presentation. And this is by Dr. Andy Wood, and he is the chairman and the president of Chafer Theological Seminary. Many wonderful teachers coming out of that, and great faculty there as well, and I know most all of them personally, so just a great opportunity to read what he has in terms of the continuation of the Reformation. What the Reformers failed to do was to continue a literal interpretation of Scripture into the area of prophetic things, and of course we're going to look at some of that this evening in our study of the Armageddon campaign. It is our custom to take a few moments for silent prayer at the beginning of each of our services to make sure that we're in fellowship. We understand from the Scriptures that we're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and the question is, how do we do that? Both in the Old and New Testament, it's clear that we need to confess our sins regularly, moment by moment, as the Holy Spirit brings our sins to our remembrance so that we can acknowledge them to God the Father. And, of course, in the dispensation of the church, we have the filling, or the enabling, the empowering, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. John tells us in his first epistle, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones we confess, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That picks up the ones we can't remember or don't know, and therefore we got all of them confessed, and then we have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have brought us into this point in history, that you have a reason for each of us who is alive during this portion of the dispensation of the church, and that you have work for us to do in terms of bringing the claims of Jesus Christ, we understand, as the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, to those that are without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. Help us this evening as we study that we are edified of soul by the things that we study, that we are both challenged as well as motivated by these things, and we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you will, while I'm quoting a few scripture verses, you can open to Revelation chapter 16, kind of jumping in the middle of it, but that's because the Armageddon campaign is towards the end of the book of Revelation. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord, give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Again, open to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation 16. Actually, 16:16 is easy to find. We're going to start a little earlier than that. And we're going to start back in verse 12. But just one word of introduction. This is kind of a review from last time, since it's a whole week since we were here. And I had somebody say, tonight, is this Hebrews? No, that's on Sunday. Tonight is Armageddon campaign. By the way, we just finished portions of 22 Psalms that have messianic quotes in the New Testament. Quite a few in the book of Hebrews has more quotes probably than almost any other book in the New Testament. And so the question, of course, is, first of all, why do we study the Battle of Armageddon? And that's because a lot of people ask, what's the Battle of Armageddon? So we're going to try to give you the information, maybe a little bit more than some of you are really looking for. A lot of times people ask you a biblical question, and you give them way more than they want, and they go, that's fine, that's enough, I'm drowning here, because so many people are lacking in Bible knowledge. They throw out a name like Armageddon or the 666, and then they ask a question which involves quite a bit of study and teaching, and they're not really prepared for that. They kind of want a quick answer. Oh, Armageddon, that's the end of the world, or something like that. Oh, 666, that's the Antichrist, whatever, whoever, whenever, you know, that kind of thing. And so people ask about it, and of course, it's not the end of the world by any means. It's at least 1,007 years short of that, and probably even a little bit more. And so it will be in the future of our day. We will not go through the Battle of Armageddon, nor the tribulation. It's a 7-year period that follows the dispensation of the church. Now, I've lost some people already because they don't even know what dispensations are. And we've talked about dispensations in the past. And basically, a dispensation is God's divine administration and his presentation of the affairs of human beings. And so basic definition would be God's divine perspective and administration of the events and flow of history, which include progressive revelation. In other words, we get more of it as we read through the Bible and as time and history progresses. And therefore, progressive revelation, and it includes man's responsibility. We have responsibility, and it's all for the accomplishment of his purpose, God's purpose, and to glorify him. So these periods of administration are called dispensations in the Scripture, some explicitly, others, of course, inferred. And there are those who reject the idea out of hand, but of course we believe there was a flood, and there's the pre-flood and the post-flood. Some people, I guess, still don't believe there was a flood, but I think the evidence scientifically is absolutely overwhelming. So there's a pre-flood era, and there's a post-flood. And then if you believe that at the end of human history the world's going to burn up, as God speaks about in the book of Revelation, we'll talk about that another time, that would be another dispensation. There's the new heavens and the new earth. So there's at least three, even for the average person. So dispensation is just God administering through history in different ways as we go. So we're in what's called the dispensation of the church. The church began on the day of Pentecost. And Pentecost was an Old Testament feast of Israel, and it has several concepts. It had to do with the bringing in of the wheat harvest, and many believe that it actually was the time that Moses received the law. So Israel basically got its constitution on the day of Pentecost, and the church began on Pentecost. Coincidence? I think not. And it ends with something called the rapture of the church, which means it will be taken out of this planet, just off the earth, meet the Lord in the air, and will always be with the Lord. And of course, that occurs the next thing on the church calendar. Could happen tonight, tomorrow, could be 20 years, 30 or more years. It seems like everything is ripe for it, but there are no signs in Scripture to indicate when that will be. Following that rapture, of course, there are other things that will occur, and those include a 7-year period of tribulation on the earth. followed by 1,000 years of perfect environment. So the dispensation of the church, followed by this segment of 7 years, which closes out the dispensation of Israel, and then 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ with the saints, which will include us from the church age, and the Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs. So we have these three dispensations. So we're looking at a very narrow band of 7 years out of the 6,000 years of human history. And we're even looking smaller than that. We're looking at the last year, or possibly the last couple of weeks or a month, at the end of the tribulation, which is the Armageddon campaign. So that kind of gives us a fix. We do have, as we mentioned before, at the website, the chart on dispensations. Here it is. Again, I don't have a separate camera, so you will probably get a picture of this from a screenshot, but you can go to the website and download this there, and it shows all of these dispensations, and we've talked about them before. We have a number of other things there. We have some maps. We now have a chart of the Armageddon campaign, courtesy of Ariel Ministries. I have received permission to have copies of that for my folks here live and also on the website. You can go to the website, and in the doctrine section, you can look up the Armageddon campaign under A. When you go into the charts and graphs, of course, it's going to be the campaign of Armageddon. You'll be able to find it there, and that gives you this diagram of the Armageddon campaign that we're going to be studying. So that's kind of where we've been, where we're going. And so we started last time looking at the Armageddon campaign. And we got through the introduction and a little bit of stage one, but we hurried along because we kind of ran out of time. So I want to pick up a few things along the way here. First of all, this Armageddon campaign, I put at the top a brief. Now, when I say brief, that still doesn't mean that it's easy or simple. So you will need to, as my, I think, fourth grade teacher said, put on your thinking cap, because this is going to be difficult for some of you, but you do have all the scripture. So even after I go through this, you can always go back and reread this. In addition, most of this is contained in a book by Arnold Fruchtenbaum, Dr. Fruchtenbaum, and that is called The Footsteps of Messiah. This is not light reading for nighttime when you go to bed. This is an 800-page book. And so the other book that deals with things of this nature, end times, are the book Things to Come by Dwight Pentecost. He was a president of Dallas Theological Seminary, and he has 500 pages, which I have digested. And that, up until this point, was the definitive work on pre-tribulational, pre-millennial dispensational teaching regarding the future, what we call future things, eschatology. So, Things to Come by Dwight Pentecost. It is the definitive work. But since then, Dr. Fruchtenbaum has upped the ante with 800 pages, and I'm still digesting that. And of course, he has 50 pages, if you can imagine, on just the Armageddon campaign. So, if you look at the notes on the website or on the table here, you'll see that I have 2 pages and a little bit more. I'm not going to have everything that's included in the Armageddon campaign. So we will note that as we go along. And so some of it may seem a little bit like we've missed a few things. We have. And if you want the full treatment, you can get Arnold's book, and that is The Footsteps of Messiah. I can give you the information. It's Ariel Ministries. I think it's arielministries.com. And you can go there and get that book and order it if you want to wade through 800 pages of future things, eschatology. It's there for you. So again, and this study that I'm doing is certainly not the final word. There are things even that Arnold notes in his 50 pages that is very difficult to chronologically lay them out. We know they're approximately the same time, but scholars have been trying to put all this in order for centuries, those who believe in a literal interpretation, and there's still some division even among the best scholars. However, Dr. Fruchtenbaum has probably done the the most marvelous, detailed exegesis. I understand that this was his thesis at seminary for his doctorate, and you can imagine 800 pages. I hate to even think about trying to do something like that. Just an incredible scholar. And of course, he has another volume that has about as many pages, and it's called Israelology. It talks about Israel and the importance of Israel in human history. It kind of adds to the ologies that we study in seminary. Of course, we have Christology, the study of Christ, pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit, angelology, all the ologies. But we never had an Israelology, and so Dr. Fruchtenbaum developed that. And it's now a course at Dallas Theological Seminary. So you can see the brilliance of this particular scholar. A Hebrew by birth, but a believer in Jesus Christ, and therefore a tremendous asset to the dispensation of the church and to our teaching. Now, a couple of other things that I want to note here as we jump into this. This is background, but it's important. I have a book that's called Grace in Eclipse by John Metzger, and John is another great scholar that goes to our conferences, and he notes in here something that's interesting in light of the adversity that we've had with so many people dying. And I just want to reiterate that during this future 7 years following the rapture, following we're gone, we're not even here, we just want to warn people about this. It's going to be a tough time. And during that time, the numbers of people killed will be about a half of the world's population. Think of that. Not just 200,000 or a million, but half the world's population. Now, the world's population today is about 8 billion. Okay, that's 8 with 6, 9 zeros. Okay, 3, 6, 9, 8 billion people. Okay, half the world's population will die during that 7 years. We're gone, remember, it's not going to be us. We'll be out of here in the rapture. But 4 billion people are going to die in that tribulation. I don't think we understand the magnitude of that. Some of it will be by wars, some will be by plagues, natural catastrophes, unlike anything that the world has ever seen. In fact, God says that if the time was not shortened to that 7 years, and moreover the last 3.5 years, nobody would be left alive. Half of the world's population, 4 billion people, will die during the tribulation. Now you might say, well, I don't believe that, Pastor. Well, that's up to you. We interpret the Bible literally, and if it's a number, unless there's some reason to think it's a metaphor or has some other representation, we take it literally. All the numbers in the Old Testament are literal. All the numbers that are required with regard to Christ. He had 12 disciples, and on and on and on. There were 7 churches in Asia Minor in Genesis, Revelation 2 and 3. So these numbers are literal. There's no reason to accept anything other than that. So 4 billion just seems to be just almost unbelievable. It says in Revelation 6:8 that there will be a fourth of the earth's population that will die. Okay, in Revelation 6:8. You can just jot it down and check it later. Now, a fourth of 8 billion is 2 billion, okay? And this is basically from the fourth horseman. You've heard of the four horsemen of Revelation. Well, early on in the book of Revelation, we have the fourth horseman, which is death, and then there are 2 billion. That's a quarter of the 8 billion people. Then it says in Revelation 9, 15 and 18, a third of what's left will die. Well, we have, take 2 billion away from 6 billion. If you could do the math, that leaves 6 billion. What's a third of 6 billion? A third of 6 billion would be 2 billion. So we have 2 billion early on in the fourth horse and the destruction there, and then we have 2 billion more dead in Revelation 9, 15 through 18. A total of 4 billion people, a half of the world's population. Now, that's literal in the Bible, if you believe the Bible, and sometimes people do not believe it, so I understand that. Now, another thing to note is, just in passing here, that, and by the way, in Revelation 19:21, in addition to this 4 billion, it says the rest will be killed. You're going, what? The rest? So that means there's more, and they aren't numbered. So it's really more than half the world's population, because more, it says there, more are killed at the end of the tribulation, Revelation 19:21. So that's just that's just incredible to consider. The other thing is the Jewish population. The Jewish population, of course, is staggering. Adolf Hitler and people through the centuries have tried to destroy the Jewish people, and yet today there are almost 10 million Jewish people, 9,700,000+ people. And of course, in Zechariah 13:9, you can check that out. Zechariah 13:9, don't have time to go through it tonight. Zechariah 13:9 says that a third will remain in the tribulation. Two-thirds of the Hebrew people will be killed during the tribulation period. Now, I'm not sure if that's part of the 500,000. I expect it probably is, but this is a breakdown of the Hebrew people, and a third will remain, it says. Well, if we have... if we have 9,700,000 there are 14,600,000 today. I'm sorry, I misspoke. 14,600,000 today, and two-thirds die, which is 9 million. 9 of the 14 million. So a third remains. So during the end of the tribulation that will go into the millennial kingdom, the Jewish people who will accept Jesus as their Messiah, listen to this. Listen carefully. There will be almost 5 million Hebrew people left, even after Antichrist tries to destroy all the Jewish people all over the world, and all through history that has been the case, and still going into a future millennial kingdom, there will be nearly 5 million Jewish people going into the millennium. Isn't that amazing? I thought those were some interesting statistics. You don't often hear those things unless you actually are studying the book of Revelation and going through all the details. But of course, if you get Arnold's book, you'll run into it in the 800 pages somewhere along the way. All right. So we have then the 2 points that are introduction here, and we mentioned those already, and we said that the Armageddon campaign is a military conflict that will occur after the rapture of the church. It will last for a short time at the end of the 7 years of tribulation in the future. No one knows how long it'll take. Could be a number of weeks, a month or two. Certainly isn't 3.5 years, because it's after the middle of the tribulation, and that will be a 3.5 year period. So it's got to be short of that, maybe a year at the most, half a year, a couple of months. Some of it occurs in several days, as we will see. Pardon me. It will be the culmination of the reign of Antichrist by his death, and the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over his enemies when he returns at the second advent. That's, of course, after the rapture. We're taken out with the Lord. He returns 7+ years later with us and is established as the King of the world and will reign as King of kings and Lord of lords. And those who are his, which would include us, church-age saints, we will live and reign with him for that 1,000 years. The Armageddon campaign is not a single combat situation. It's an extended complex of battles stretching from Babylon in the east to the mountain of Megiddo in the north and to Basra or Petra in Edom in the south. Now, I don't have a good map of that. You probably have one in your Bible somewhere of Israel. This is one that looks at the time of the period of the kings. That's the only one I have available. But you can see up the top, you can see in orange there, you see Megiddo. And of course, Babylon is east of that, off the map, about 530 miles. So it's a long way to Babylon. But these points will be involved in the campaign. Then we go south, down to Jerusalem, and of course, on down beyond Jerusalem, down into Edom, down here at the bottom of the map, and the map doesn't go far enough. We need a couple of more 50, 60 miles below the bottom of the Dead Sea. So in fact, from Megiddo all the way down to Jerusalem, about 80 some miles, and from Jerusalem all the way down to Petra, it's about 100 miles. So the total distance is around 180 miles from Bosrus or Petra in the south to Megiddo in the north, and 530 miles east to Babylon. So all of those three major areas are involved, as well as Jerusalem, of course, which is somewhere in between, about 100 miles north of Bosrah, Petra, and about 80 miles south of Megiddo. And Jerusalem becomes the point of culmination and the final campaign, or the final battle of the Armageddon campaign. All right, also that map is available on the website under the charts and graphs, so you can take a look at that as well. Okay. Now, we looked at last time the stages here. Let's see, I've finished this point. Let me get D here. It goes from Megiddo to Bosrah Petra. I'll say a little bit more about that. The question, there's a place now called Bosrah, and there's also a place called Petra, but there's some discrepancy that probably Petra is the actual Bosrah from the Hebrew, and the other one is a different spelling, but has become known as Bosrah. So it could be either one. They're about 8 to 10 miles apart, and so we most of us believe it's Petra, and because the word Bosrah refers to a sheepfold, and the sheepfold for Bosrah is the place where the Jewish people go in the middle of the tribulation, those who escape from Jerusalem, Antichrist coming to destroy Jerusalem, they escape and head down to this place in the south in Edom called Bosrah or Petra. More about that a little bit later. And so we see that point D, Armageddon is not really the location of any major conflict, we said last time. Rather, it's a staging area for all the armies of the world to gather. Their ultimate purpose is of destroying the Jewish people once and for all. Now, that's not why they originally come. They come there because God has called them to there, and they believe that they're there to defend their own areas. Some of them come from the north, some from the south, from the north in Syria and Lebanon area, from the south in Egypt, and of course points south, and all the way in the east over in Mesopotamia. Of course, over in the west in Rome, we have what's called the King of the West. That would be Antichrist. Today, it's the 10-nation confederacy of the European Union. We don't know if that'll hold up into the time of the tribulation, but if it happened anytime soon, then the King of the West would basically be the president at that time of Western Union, or the Union, European Union. So those are the players that are coming for this conflict. And they come there, and of course they, as many times in a situation like this, they fight among themselves, and there's much more that's involved than just the Armageddon campaign. It really starts about the middle of the tribulation. So I'd have to explain the whole tribulation to give you the details, and I don't want to do that. But when Antichrist is first coming there, these people are all brought together in Megiddo up there. And of course, one of the first things that is done is that he gets them to travel with him, or at least a contingency of these kings, to go to Babylon and to destroy the religious headquarters there. So he wants to knock out religion. Obviously, the religion is a pagan religion, worshiping false gods, but he wants to knock that out because he wants to be the only God. So he knocks out the religious entity in the area of Babylon. And later, of course, Babylon gets knocked out completely. But at first, he just takes a number of people over there to destroy the religious section. And we'll see that as we go along. So that's coming up. And the question is, in this next point then, it says in F or E, it's possible to divide the Armageddon campaign into 8 stages. Yes, we went this far last time, but let's go on. God will cause the nations of the world to assemble as allies of Antichrist, who's called the beast out of the sea. So he doesn't call them, God calls them, just like he calls the people of Israel back to Jerusalem during this time. We see that in Ezekiel 37. When the nation of Israel, of course, comes back first in unbelief, but ultimately they come back by the millions to Israel during this time. God calls them back. And the same way he calls the armies of the world, so he can judge them in this place. That's what's going on. Now, the Antichrist is said to be the beast out of the sea. The word sea here in many, many places, so we're not just making this up. He doesn't just come out of the ocean like some kind of sea monster, although I suppose suppose that's the picture. But the sea refers to multitudes of people, all of the Gentile nations, the sea of people. We use that idiom all the time. He's the beast that comes out of the sea. He is a Gentile believer from the world. Later we'll see there's a second beast, and he comes up out of the land. And the land always throughout the Old Testament refers to the land of Israel. So he will probably be a Hebrew. He's the false prophet. He endorses the beast out of the sea. So those are the players, but there's much more to it. So in this one it says, the Antichrist, the beast out of the sea, for the final destruction of the Jewish people. That brings us, of course, to Revelation 16, 12 through 16. Now that's the introduction. So here we go. Take a look there. Revelation chapter 16, verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl. And of course, this is the last of the seven judgments. These are the seven bowl judgments. So you can see the Battle of Armageddon, or the Armageddon campaign, is near the end because it's the sixth bowl. There's only one more. It's the seventh bowl, and that's the final judgment. So the sixth bowl, or the sixth angel, and this chapter 16 has the bowl judgments in it. And so it says, upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that there might be prepared for the kings of the east. These would be the kings of Mesopotamia. Some prophecy teachers say this is China. According to scripture, that would not make sense. This is the area of Mesopotamia. It could include China or points east, but basically it has to do with Mesopotamia, those who are around the area of Babylon. So those kings, perhaps, that are reigning around or near Babylon. They feature a little bit later because they're going to actually destroy the city of Babylon. Antichrist with his 10 kings goes over there and wipes out the religious sector of the Babylonian capital. But then the people around in Mesopotamia, since that's the capital, by the way, it will be rebuilt during the tribulation. The Bible says Babylon will be rebuilt. It's not built now, but it will be at that time. And it'll be his capital. And it's the center of religion of the world. So he wipes that out so that he can be the god of the world, basically. But then you see the rest of the people around Mesopotamia, many of them don't believe he's God, you know. And so they destroy his base camp, which is Babylon. That's the final destruction of Babylon. And on your chart, you can kind of see that that's one of the steps there, because it talks about Babylon as falling. And that's really the second point. But we're not quite there yet. So we want to finish this. Verse 13 says, I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon. That's a metaphor for Satan. We saw it in Revelation 20 and other passages. That's the devil. Out of the mouth of the beast. So Satan inspires the Antichrist. He possesses the Antichrist. Out of the mouth of the false prophet, that's the second beast, three unclean spirits like frogs. The idea of three seems to be the idea of Trinity, and the Trinity, the unholy Trinity, would be Satan, who would be the God in place of God the Father, and then the Antichrist obviously replaces Jesus Christ, and then the false prophet obviously replaces the Holy Spirit. So the unholy Trinity represented by three unclean spirits like frogs, okay? They are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God. So God has inspired demons to inspire the kings of the nations of the world to come against Israel and the God of Israel for the great day of God. Verse 15, behold, I am coming like a thief. Behold, blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. Now, many of the verses in Revelation hop forward to the end game and look at the time of the final judgment at the end of the Battle of Armageddon. But then it says, and... so that's kind of a parenthesis. And they gathered them, the demons gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Megiddon. It's Hebrew. it means a hill. It's a hill over there of Megiddo. And so we see this location in the mountains of Megiddo. And so there's a great valley there where they will gather beneath the Armageddon mountain, or the mountain of Megiddo. And so then it goes on to the seventh bowl, which we do not necessarily have to go here, but you'll see that the judgment occurs at that time. And so if you want, you could read the rest of it, but I'm just going to stop right there. Now, who is this beast? Well, let's go back and get his origin. First time he's mentioned, it's kind of interesting, over in chapter 11, all of a sudden he appears as if out of nowhere. So we're not sure. He'll obviously be an adult by the time of the tribulation, because at the beginning of the tribulation, as the king of European Union, or whatever it is at that time, the king of the West, he makes a covenant with Israel to protect them from all these other nations around that hate them for 7 years. Of course, that's going to be null and void 3.5 years in, because he's going to go over and gang up on Jerusalem and break the covenant himself. But that's yet to come as part of the Armageddon campaign. At least initially, he has to be alive, and he begins kind of in a peaceful way. Oh, there are things that happen during that first 3.5 years, but nothing to compare with what happens in the second 3.5 years. God is judging the nations all through the tribulation. But of course, because of the judgment, they will be very willing at the middle of the tribulation to submit to a world leader who claims that he will solve all the world's problems just by getting rid of the Hebrew people. If you could just kill all the Jews, the world's problems would be over. And he sells that idea in the middle of the tribulation, breaks the covenant, and attacks Jerusalem. Well, that's in the middle of the tribulation, and that sets up what occurs at the end. So we can't look at the Armageddon campaign without the setup, and there it is. That's why I say I didn't want to teach the tribulation, but we have to at least get some of it to see what's going on. And so here we have in chapter 11 and verse 7. 11 verse 7, here it talks about, and when they had finished their testimony, these are the so-called two witnesses. Much has been said, much has been written about these. They witness of Jesus Christ during the tribulation, and nobody can kill them. Probably somewhere during the middle of the first half of the 3.5 years, and maybe a little bit into the second half of the tribulation, and then Satan, under the guise of Antichrist, kills them. So nobody can kill them until God's ready. Then, of course, they are resurrected right before everybody. It's on CNN and all the other news broadcasts at that time. And the world is amazed at what happened at that time. But we just have this snippet, and suddenly here in verse 7 it says, and when they had finished their testimony giving the gospel, the beast, that's the beast out of the sea, Antichrist, that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome and kill them. Now, it's interesting because he comes up out of the abyss. Well, that's a long story. We'll try to make it short. During part of the Armageddon campaign, he fights with all these other nations. So they kind of fight each other. And that's the substance of Daniel chapter 11, towards the end, 40 through 46 or 45. We won't have time to develop that. But that's kind of the second war after the campaign in Ezekiel 38 and 39. So actually, three campaigns. One probably before the tribulation, Ezekiel 38 and 39. Another one about mid-tribulation, where Antichrist is trying to establish his world rule and the other nations don't like it. And so these 10 kings that he took over to Babylon to wipe out the religion over there, he says, and then he puts this statue of himself in the holy place and says, I'm God. The nations say, no, you're not. And so they come against him from the north, the south, the east, and the west. And so people think that's the battle of Armageddon. Not so. That's a battle in the middle of the tribulation. Again, it's a second, and what happens? He gets killed. And people didn't understand, how does he get killed? And then Satan possesses him down in a place called the abyss, the place where the demons go. And so he has died, and Antichrist, of course, is down there, and he comes out Satan infilled. The only thing I can think of is like a zombie, but he's not a zombie. He's a live, breathing person, you know. And so he becomes an Antichrist. Christ was resurrected by God, and Antichrist is resurrected from the dead, says that he's resurrected. The question is, this. Well, people say, well, maybe it just seemed that way. Apparently, God permits this because it's his desire that this Antichrist be Satan-inspired. And, of course, his mortal head wound is healed. That's why it says here that he is... come up out of the abyss, because actually he came out of the sea, but then he's killed in this combat shortly after the middle of the tribulation, and Satan inspires him. Now he's got power, and that power, of course, causes him to become the world dictator during the last 3.5 years, and now things really heat up. By the way, when he's fighting with those other armies, he does manage to kill 3 of them. There are 10 originally that went with him to Babylon. Now there's only 7 plus him, he's the 8th. And so Revelation speaks about the 7, and in Daniel it talks about the 3 that were killed. That would be the king of Egypt, the king of Syria, and probably the king of Mesopotamia. So those 3 are killed, but the other kings remain. So they are sectors of the world that are under Antichrist, and he is indwelt by Satan himself, if you can imagine. I know people that listen to this, they say, is this a comic book? Are you making this up? No, this is your Bible. This is what it says in a literal format. Very few people ever study it, or those who study it garble it all up. And as I say, Dr. Fruchtenbaum has done such an incredible job that you have to read the entire volume to really get the whole picture. So I'm kind of doing a disservice. Originally, I thought I could make this simple, not so. And I apologize for that, but I'm in the middle of it, so you're going to get it. All right. So there we have it, and that's Revelation 11:7, and then go over to chapter 13. That's the first mention in Revelation 11:7. 13, 1 through 8, really describes him, and it says that... this person, probably Jesus, stood on the sand of the seashore from the previous chapter. The last word in chapter 12 is the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the seashore. And I saw the beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems or crowns, and his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear. His mouth was like a lion, mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and a throne and great authority. All right. And I saw one of the heads as if it were slain with a fatal head wound. And the whole world or earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? And of course gives us the introduction there. Let's continue. I don't know if we'll get much further, but we'll get this. And it was given to him to make war with the saints. His desire is to destroy the saints. The saints in the tribulation are the Hebrew people. They've come to Christ through the witness of the 144,000, the 2 witnesses, and even angelic gospel presenters. And it says the war with the saints, and he overcomes them. And authority was given over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And then verse 8, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Powerful stuff. So now we have Antichrist totally empowered. He has the armies of the world under his command, and this is all part of that first section that we're looking at there in stage 1. And it says there, the nations are prepared to go to war and gather at this Armageddon, as it noted over there in Revelation 16:16. Hope I have time. Joel chapter 3. The book of Joel, we've studied it, and in chapter 3, we noted that in verse 9, we have here a picture of Israel. Joel chapter 3, 9 through 11. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. The opposite of what will occur in the future millennial kingdom. This is a time for war. All the nations. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourself there. Bring down, O Lord, the mighty ones. Many believe believes that's actually the angelic warriors that are also going to be part of the skirmish. Let the nations be aroused, and let us come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, where I will sit and judge all the surrounding nations. That skips ahead now, and so that goes to the end of the Armageddon campaign. So verse 12 is the end of the campaign. Verse 9 through 11 is the beginning, or certainly verse 9 and 10, the beginning of the Armageddon campaign. The last thing we want to look at here is Psalm chapter 2. We've studied Psalm 2. It's one of the messianic psalms. And this particular one actually addresses the future, and we talked about it, and there it speaks about God's opinion of this armies, a group of armies that have come. Verse 2, why are the armies in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing to destroy Israel? The kings of the earth take their stand in Megiddo, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The Lord Jesus Christ is in view there. The word in Hebrew, Mashiach. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, they don't want to have God leading them, kind of like many in the nation today and around the world. Verse 4, he who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he speaks to them in anger and terrifying them in fury. And he says, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. That skips forward to the final conflict in the Armageddon campaign when Jesus Christ wins that final victory. So the first part is when they come together. So that actually finishes up the first stage. Whew! Doesn't that sound tough? I added a lot of things there, but I don't think we'll have time to get too far into the second stage. But the second stage we've already mentioned. It says God will cause the Antichrist to destroy Babylon's one world religious system. So after the rapture, there'll be a one world religious system. I don't know how it'll be accomplished, but apparently it's going to have its headquarters in Babylon. So says the book of Revelation. And the Antichrist, in the first half of the tribulation, that first 3.5 years, tolerates it. Because he's kind of amassing and assembling his people and getting ready. And at the middle of the tribulation, of course, that's when he pulls out all the stops and, of course, destroys the religious world system, that one world religious system in Babylon. Antichrist will establish his capital at a rebuilt literal Babylon, so says Dr. Fruchtenbaum, in a literal sense. But in the middle of the tribulation, 3.5 years in, he and his 10 kings will destroy Babylon's religious system. It's called Mystery Babylon the Great. It's called Mystery Babylon because there's also the city of Babylon. They're two different things. The city is what's destroyed later by the kings around the area of Mesopotamia who are rejecting him as God. And so we'll see that a little bit later, but that's what's coming up next. So Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and the abomination of the abominations of the earth, which will include the abomination of desolation, which is he, the Antichrist, putting a statue of himself in the holy place in Jerusalem. And he does that, of course, declaring, I'm God. And you see that flies in the face of a lot of people. That's why he ends up having to battle all those kings in Daniel chapter 11, 40 through 45. That's the subject we briefly mentioned. We'll have to study it at another time. At any rate, because he has established himself as God, there are a number of passages that develop this. What's our time? What do we have left? 4 minutes. Well, I don't know if we'll have time to do this. You have the information there. Matthew 24:15 says, to the people in Jerusalem, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet going into the holy place, get out of town. That's when they leave. Many of the people, I'm sure some say, oh, we're not going to leave. It's our home. We're not going to leave. But a lot of the smart ones that are believers, or at least they believe in the Old Testament understanding of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they get out of town. They head down along the mountains all the way south to Edom, to that place called Bozrah, Petra. And so that's what they do. And that's in Matthew 25:15. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4 talk about the same thing, that he puts his statue in the holy place. Revelation 13, we already talked about that. And Revelation 13, 12 through 15, more of the same. Let me look at that one just for a moment. Revelation chapter 12, 13, verse 12 through 15. We didn't see that. you have the notes there, so you can read through this, and I'll try to give an editorial of it next time, so that we won't go all through all the introductions. So we're going to jump right in next time in the second and third stage. So in Revelation chapter 13, starting in verse 12 through 15, and he performs great signs so as to even make the first fire come down from heaven to the earth in the presence of men. Now, men can't do that. I know Elijah did, but he did it through God. This guy's going to do it. Antichrist is going to do it through Satan. And he deceives those who dwell in the earth because of the signs which were given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell in the earth to make an image of the beast who had the head wound with the sword and has come to life. Satan regenerated him, a resurrection just like Jesus, but this time by Satan himself. And this is the image of the beast, and it was given to him to make the beast, give life to the beast, and the image of the beast might even speak, maybe an audio animatronic presentation, and as many as would not worship the beast were killed. This is where the mark of the beast comes in, basically in the middle of the tribulation. Well, we're not at the Armageddon fulfillment yet. We're still in the setup, but we're getting there. We've already had Babylon, basically the religious center, destroyed. Then we're going to have, when the campaign begins, actually when the kings of Mesopotamia destroy the city of Babylon after Antichrist has gone back to Megiddo, and that's when it all starts. Well, we'll get there next week, so we'll have to pick it up there. I wish we had more time. There's no way to make this brief as I intended, so praise the Lord for the opportunity. Hope you followed along. You do have the information. You can read your scriptures, read these materials that I've given, or you can order Arnold's book and study the 50 pages dealing with the Armageddon campaign. So I'm trying to do a brief here. All right. Thank you for coming today. And we pray that if you're here today without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, that you recognize that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross and died nearly 2,000 years ago. He bought our debt. He paid the price for your sin and my sin once and for all time, once and for all members of the human race, under the basis of his grace plan. And therefore, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you can have everlasting life right now, right where you sit, in the privacy of your own soul. You can simply tell God the Father, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. Thank you that you sent him to die on the cross for my sins. I believe that he paid for my sins. Thank you for eternal life. That's it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of studying this rather difficult subject. Nevertheless, it is part of the future. Although we won't be here, we need to recognize that the travail and the death and the carnage during that 7 years, and particularly at the end of the period of 7 years of tribulation in the wrath of God at the Armageddon campaign, will be horrific. And we want to keep people from being here during that time. Help us to give the importance to the gospel to everyone we come in contact with, so that they might leave with us in the rapture and be forever with the Lord. Hallelujah. Father God, thank you for all these things. We pray the Holy Spirit will enlighten and encourage us to become motivated to present the gospel to everyone in our periphery. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.